Father, in your light, we see light. So we pray that you would send your gracious Holy Spirit now to illuminate the reading and the preaching of your word, so that we might behold the beauty of your Son, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever praised, world without end. Amen. Our sermon text this morning is Psalm 45. Psalm 45. Or as you say here in America, Psalm 45. Believe me, the Hebrew is pronounced Psalm. Let us hear the word of our God. To the choirmaster, according to lilies, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. My wedding day was one of the happiest days of my life. It was a beautiful sunny day in Sydney, Australia, not a cloud in the sky. Jackie and I were married in a lovely old Anglican church with one of the longest red carpets in Sydney. The church was decorated with beautiful flowers. The music was grand and great for the occasion. All our family and friends were there, apart from about 300 Irish guests who told me they missed their flight. My two brothers looked handsome in their suits. The bridesmaids looked beautiful in their long blue dresses. Both fathers looked handsome in their suits with their matching ties. My mother wore a beautiful pink outfit. The bride's mother was beautifully dressed in red. And then, as the center of attention and looking absolutely magnificent, was the groom. I was clean shaven. I wore a dark suit with white shirt and purple tie, had my hair cut short back and sides, I had a white flower in my lapel, I had polished my shoes. It was an amazing occasion. Oh, and my bride, Jackie, she looked all right as well. Ladies, you happy enough with the description of my wedding? How did I do with the details? Enough details? Of course not. What's wrong with the description of my wedding? The bride, the lovely Jackie, wasn't the center of attention, right? Because that's what we expect at weddings, isn't it? We expect the bride to be the center of attention. It's all about the bride. She's who we talk about after we've been to a wedding, don't we? We talk about the bride, what she wore, what she looked like. But did you notice who's the center of attention in this wedding song of Psalm 45? It's the bridegroom. It's the man. It's the king, not the bride. We see that by how it is introduced in verse 1. It's a love song for a royal wedding addressed to the king. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. This is what makes this psalm a unique psalm in the Psalter, because all other psalms in the Psalter are either about God or addressed to God. Even Psalm 72, which is all about Israel's king, is actually addressed to God. But Psalm 45 is addressed to the king of Israel. This is a song for the king. He's the center of attention, and he remains so throughout the song. Just cast your eye down the psalm. The bridegroom gets 10 verses, verses 2 to 9 and 16 to 17. And the bride gets just 6 verses, verses 10 to 15. And even then, only 3 of those are actually about what she looks like on her wedding day. This is a love song for the bridegroom on his wedding day, not the bride on her wedding day. The songwriter in verse 1 may be the king's best man, which I think makes good sense. He's certainly someone who knows the king, admires the king, and his admiration is so great that his heart overflows into song for him. One older version of the Bible puts it beautifully, "My heart bubbleth over with a love song for the king." Here's a best man who can't keep his wedding speech to himself. He has to sing it to everyone. Ever heard a wedding speech sung? And notice that this one is sung before it is written, verse 1. It's in the songwriter's heart first, then on his tongue, before it flows out of his pen. Which makes us ask the question, what is it about this king that makes this songwriter burst into such spontaneous praise? Well, it's the beauty of the king, verse 2. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. The beauty of the king. This opening line is like the umbrella statement under which everything else hangs. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. This is the big surprise in this psalm. The bridegroom out-beautifies the bride. He's the center of attention. He's the beautiful one. And the songwriter shows us this in 4 ways. First, there's the beauty of his words. The beauty of his words, verse 2. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore God has blessed you forever. Here's another surprise of this love song. The defining mark of beauty in this king is not his looks, but his lips. It's not his height, or his hair, or his eyes, or his physique. It's his speech. It's not what he looks like that's beautiful. It's what he sounds like. His words drip with grace, because grace has been poured upon them, as if from on high. It's as if he's been anointed to be a man of grace, to forgive, to free, to favor by what he says. This is what would have been on the front pages of the Israeli Daily on the day after the wedding. The king's speech. That's the identifying mark of this royal bridegroom. His words, gracious words. And for his gracious words, he receives a reward from God. Notice the therefore. There are actually three therefores in this psalm. Here in verse 2, grace is poured upon your lips, therefore God has blessed you forever. Verse 7, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness, therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And verse 17, I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations, therefore nations will praise you forever and ever. Three times this king is rewarded in this psalm with something, because of something that he does or because of who he is. And here in verse 2, he is eternally blessed by God because he is a man of grace. Because he is a gracious man, he gets to be a blessed man. In Bible times, the concept of blessing was primarily tied to physical or material blessings. And in this case of a king, it was primarily linked to having children. So for being a man of grace, this king gets to be a man of posterity. He is blessed with an eternal dynasty. He gets sons on his throne forever. So that's the first way that this songwriter shows us the beauty of this king, the beauty of his words. Second, there's the beauty of his war. The beauty of his war, verses 3 to 5. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. If in verse 2 this king knows how to forgive, here he knows how to fight. His lips drip with grace, but his thigh has a sword strapped to it. His right hand knows how to use it, and on his back are a quiver of arrows for the battlefield. Yes, he's a man of grace, but he's also a man of war. And we need to see the connection between those two. Because the commands of verses 3 to 5 to go to war only follow after he is first established as a man of grace. Only gracious men are qualified to fight. The problem with Hitler was that he was an angry man. And angry men are never qualified to fight because angry men never have a just cause to fight. But gracious men, they have a just cause for war. And that's what this king has, verse 4. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. The beauty of his war is what he fights for. Truth, the truth. Meekness, humility. Righteousness, the right standard. This is the beauty of his war, what he fights for. Now that might sound like a bit of a contradiction. Beauty and war? They're not natural bedfellows, are they? I mean, who ever described war as a beautiful thing? Well, let me take you to Buchenwald, to one of the Nazi concentration camps in Germany. Jackie and I visited it a number of years ago when we travelled through Germany. At that concentration camp, we saw the inhumane conditions that the Jewish prisoners were made to live in. We saw the bear cage beside the wire fence where the Nazis would feed the bears meat to taunt the Jews that the bears were better fed than them. We saw the gas chambers. We saw an execution chamber where Nazis, for fun, would line up Jews against a wall and ask them to look through a tiny hole in the wall, only to be shot by officers on the other side who were playing games with guns. As we walked around that concentration camp, we both started to feel physically sick at what had gone on in this place. But there was one thing that lifted our spirits that day. It was a clock at the entrance gate. It read 3:15 p.m. It has never read anything else since the end of the war. Because that was the time when American soldiers discovered Buchenwald and freed the prisoners from their horror. Now just imagine what the Jewish prisoners saw that day as the American soldiers rolled up in their tanks and military vehicles at 3:15. What did they see? They saw fighting men dressed in army gear with guns in their hands. But were they horrible men or beautiful men? They were beautiful men to those Jewish prisoners because of what they fought for. They fought to free these Jews from the tyranny of evil men. Fighting men are beautiful men when they have a just and good cause to fight for. And that's like this king's war. The songwriter celebrates the beauty of it because of what he fights for. This is what makes his war beautiful. This is what makes him beautiful. Because he fights to replace lies with truth, pride with humility, wickedness with righteousness. But the question is, why is this songwriter speaking of war at all? After all, this is a wedding love song for a king. I mean, there's a time and a place. So why combine wedding and war? Well, in the case of kings, wedding and war go together. If I may be all British for a moment, just think of Prince Charles or Prince William or Prince Harry on their wedding days. If you were at all interested to watch their weddings, what did they get married in? Their military uniforms. Why? Because for kings, wedding and war always go together. The defense of the realm is linked to the continuation of a royal line through a marriage. No royal line, no future realm. No future realm, no lasting kingdom. Wedding and war go together when you're a king. And that's why the songwriter includes this aspect of the king's beauty in this wedding song. Because establishment of this king's kingdom is integrally connected to his wedding to the bride, his marriage to the bride. But before we get to the wedding, there's one more aspect of this king's beauty that the songwriter points us to. We've seen the beauty of his words, the beauty of his war, and now there's the beauty of his rule, verses 6 to 7. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. The beauty of this king's rule is that it is divine. Your throne, O God. His kingdom is eternal, forever and ever. It is upright. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Here's the beauty of his rule. It is divine. It is eternal. It is upright. But notice at what point in this psalm his divine, eternal, upright kingdom is established. Follow the order of the psalm with me. It's after he has gone to war and defeated his enemies. In other words, the king only gets to receive the divine title of God after he has pierced his enemies on the battlefield. This king only gets to have an eternal kingdom after he has proved himself to be a man of grace, fighting for truth, humility, and righteousness. And when he does get the kingdom, when he does get to sit on his throne forever, what kind of a kingdom does he establish? A kingdom of uprightness. And that's because of the kind of man that he is. Verse 7, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. His rule is founded in the right because he is upright. There's no neutrality in him. This king understands the great antithesis in the world between righteousness and wickedness, and he loves the one and hates the other. This is what serves as the foundation of his kingdom, his moral compass, his moral affection for good, his moral disaffection for evil. His scepter is a scepter of uprightness, because he loves uprightness and hates wickedness. That's the beauty of his rule. It's divine, it's eternal, it's upright, because of the kind of man that he is. In other words, this king's beauty is not so much outward as it is inward. We look on the outward appearance at a wedding, but this songwriter has looked on the heart. And just as there was a reward for the beauty of his words, he was eternally blessed, so now there is a reward for the beauty of his war and rule. Verse 7, here's the second therefore. Therefore, God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. What is the reward for the beauty of his war and rule? To be joyfully anointed and made ready for marriage. Anointing here speaks of a ceremonial occasion. It suggests a coronation following his victory in battle and the establishment of his eternal kingdom. And what is the sounding note of this reward? Did you see it? Gladness. Gladness. For his love of righteousness and hate of wickedness, for his war on lies, pride and wickedness, in the name of truth, humility and righteousness, this king gets to be the happiest man who has ever lived. Therefore, God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Which is quite a nice reward if you've just been at war, to be the happiest man who's ever lived. But there's only one problem. I wonder if you've spotted it. Here is this king, the most handsome of the sons of men, victorious in battle, seated on his throne, happy as anyone can be. But he's all alone. And it's not good for man to be alone. Jane Austen begins her famous novel, Pride and Prejudice. It is a truth universally acknowledged that a single man in possession of a good fortune is in want of a wife. And here is this eternal king in possession of an eternal kingdom, and he's in want of a wife. Which is why this king's anointing naturally follows or leads into his wedding. The atmosphere builds intention. His robes are scented with all the best fragrances of the day, myrrh, aloes, cassia. His ivory palaces are filled with music. Daughters of kings have come for the occasion. And at his right hand stands the queen, dressed in the gold of Ophir, the most expensive gold of the ancient Near East. Now the queen here might be his bride, or it might be his mother, actually, the queen mother. If the queen is his bride, then the songwriter sort of fast forwards proceedings, gives us a future snapshot of the king in his palace with his new bride on his right arm. The royal wedding photo, if you like. But I don't think that's what's going on here. That would break the flow of how the psalm unfolds, because the wedding hasn't taken place yet. The bride doesn't enter until verse 13. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes, she is led to the king with her virgin companions following behind her. You see the problem? She hasn't arrived yet. And if it is the bride, then the exhortations in verse 10 for her to leave her family and to go to the king seem a bit odd if she's standing at his right hand for the photograph. I think it's better to see this as a reference to the king's mother. The word for queen here is different to the word for princess in verse 13. I think this is the queen's mother, the king's mother. Here is the offspring of a woman, of a queen, seated on his throne, waiting to be married after he has crushed his enemy in war. And so we're waiting for the bride. And that's what we'd expect, right? We'd expect the bride to come next. If this man is the most beautiful of men, with a good fortune, an eternal kingdom, with ivory palaces, with the gold of Ophir, surely the bride is on her way. Surely she can't wait to meet the king, to marry this king. And so we would expect, verses 13 to 14, here comes the bride. But that's not what happens. Verses 10 to 12 interrupt the flow. Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Here's the surprise. The bride's not on her way. She's staying away. She's hesitating. She's delaying. She's having second thoughts. This is the tense part of any wedding, isn't it? The beginning. It's our tradition in our culture now for the bride to be a wee bit late. It adds to the tension. Has she pulled out of her commitment? Has she met somebody on the way? And that's a bit like what's going on here. There seems to be some reason why she's hesitating. Now, I know, ladies, what you're thinking. She's hesitating because the mother-in-law is standing beside him. You'll get her out of the picture and then the bride will come. Right? A mother-in-law has caused many a bride and bridegroom to hesitate, but that's not the case here. No, it's actually her own family that is holding her back. Verse 10. Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. See, getting married to this king meant leaving her family and people. It was a big deal for her. It involved a cost. It involved a change of allegiance and loyalty and location. Because marriage is a big deal. And I think that most couples have moments when the weight of what they're about to do in their courtship or their engagement hits them. I know a lot of couples who are happily married now who had wobbles in their courtship or their engagement. Jackie and I were no different. We had a wee wobble. I still try to tell myself that Jackie was wobbling because she was feeling weak at the knees because she couldn't believe her luck. Jackie's version is a little bit different. For Jackie, marrying me was a big deal because marrying me meant leaving her family and her country. No small thing for a young girl. And if you've married internationally, cross-culturally, interstately, then you know what we were experiencing. Marriage is a big deal. It involves one of you or both of you upping and leaving your families and living somewhere else. And it was the same for this bride. She's clearly from another country, from another people, living at home with her family and father. And that was a big deal. And hence the interlude. It's why the songwriter stops proceedings and exhorts her to come to the king, to forget her family and father. And he exhorts her by giving her some incentives. Verse 11, if she leaves her people and family to cleave to the king, he will desire her beauty. She'll become the center of his attention. If she leaves her people and family, she will come under his authority as her lord. Nothing bad about that if he's a man of truth, humility, and righteousness. If she leaves her family and friends, she'll become a woman of influence. The people of Tyre will seek her favor. Now that's a pretty big deal. Because at this point, probably Solomon's time, Tyre was the most prosperous neighbor to Israel. Yet the people of Tyre will now come to the queen, this princess, for her favor. She'll become a woman of world influence. It's a bit like Kate Middleton, the Duchess of Cambridge, who married Prince William, she and William had a wee wobble. And in their courtship, they broke up for a time. Well, let's imagine they never got back together again. Do you think Kate would be asked to open hospitals, attend charity balls, go and represent the Queen in distant lands of this earth? No, she would have been forgotten about. It was her marriage to Prince William that made her the woman of world influence that she is today. Perhaps that was one of her motivating factors, along with William desiring her beauty. All good motives. Well, we all know what happened in that wedding. William and Kate got together, they got over their wobble, and they got married. And that's what this bride does. She gets over her wobble. Verse 13. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. This brings us to the fourth way we see the beauty of this king. We've seen the beauty of his words, the beauty of his war, the beauty of his rule, and now here, the beauty of his bride. The beauty of his bride. And there are two indications of her beauty. There's her dress. It's multicolored and interwoven with gold. Gold was the most expensive material in the ancient world, the gold of Ophir. Only kings could afford to buy gold or to wear clothes with gold in them, which means that her robes, her wedding dress, has been given to her by her groom. Her beauty has been given to her by her husband to be. She looks beautiful, yes, but only because of him. That's the first sign of her beauty. And then there's the hint of another. Do you see it there in verse 14? Notice who accompanies her. Virgin companions. Which suggests that she herself is presented to the king as a virgin. This is her beauty. Presented as a virgin. Dressed in his beauty. And so she enters the palace of her king. And then, if you like, the curtains are drawn and they head off on honeymoon to consummate the marriage. And then the psalm fast forwards a couple of years to the king's posterity and praise. His posterity is seen in verse 16. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. This is a bit like the best man's toast at the wedding reception. Only this is not his best wishes, but a prophetic prediction about the groom. And notice it's about the groom only. It's about him, not her. Not them together. Just about the groom. The "your" in verse 16 is singular. This bridegroom will have sons. He will have posterity. And these sons will follow in his father's footsteps. They will be princes in all the earth. Here is a marriage that produces children whose rule spreads beyond the borders of Israel into all the earth. And then the psalm ends with a focus on the king's praise, verse 17. The king's praise. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. Here's the final therefore. Do you remember there was three? Verse 2. For being a man of grace, therefore he is blessed eternally. Verse 7, for winning the war and ruling uprightly, therefore he is anointed with gladness. And now for being remembered in all generations, therefore he is guaranteed worldwide praise forever and ever. And again, the "your" and the "you" are singular. The king's praise doesn't get passed to his sons. It's always his. Even when his sons are ruling as princes in other nations. This is what is unique about this king's dynasty. The praise is always his. In every other dynasty in the world, the praise for the monarch moves from them to their descendants once they die. Back in the UK, we sing, "God save our gracious queen." But one day she's going to die. And Prince Charles or Prince William will inherit the throne, and then we will sing, God save our gracious King. And our praise to the Queen will cease, and we will begin praising the new King. Why? Because she's dead, and he's alive, and he's the King, so we'll praise him. But not so with the King of Psalm 45. The praise will never transfer to his descendants. It will always be his praise as he rules on his throne. Which makes us ask the question, just who is this royal wedding love song actually about? We've seen the beauty of his words, the beauty of his war, the beauty of his rule, the beauty of his bride. We've seen this royal posterity that he has promised and worldwide praise. So who is he? Well, in the first instance, it relates to a king in real Old Testament times, because the mention of the gold of Ophir in verse 9 and the people of Tyre in verse 12 give it a cultural, historical setting. Some scholars have thought that this is a love song about Ahab and his marriage to Jezebel, who was from Sidon, a foreigner. She had to leave her father and family. But as we'd say in our scholarly way in Belfast, catch yourself on. Ahab, wicked Ahab, and Jezebel, who tried to murder Elijah, getting a song dedicated to them in the Hebrew scriptures. Catch yourself on. No, I think Solomon is a better prediction. He married Pharaoh's daughter. She was a foreigner. She had to leave her father and her people. We know Solomon was handsome. We know he spoke wise words, words of grace, we might say. We know that Tyre was the most prosperous neighbor in Solomon's day. But there are still problems with making this psalm all about Solomon. 1 Kings 3 tells us he made an alliance with Egypt and married Pharaoh's daughter, but that God was opposed to that alliance. The kings of Israel were not to marry foreigners in this regard. And we have no indication that Pharaoh's daughter was like Rahab or Ruth, who was a convert or converted to the religion of Israel. In fact, it was Solomon's foreign wives that drew his heart away from God. And if it was about Solomon, why didn't the psalmist just tell us? But most significantly of all, some of these descriptions just don't fit Solomon. Some of them are too good to be true, too beautiful to be real. Just glance back over the passage and I'll show you what I mean. In verse 2, it says, "You are the most handsome of the sons of men," literally, the sons of Adam. But that's an interpretation on the ESV's part. The verse could just as equally be rendered, "You are more handsome than all the sons of Adam." On the first translation, "You're the most handsome of the sons of Adam." He is just one of the sons of Adam, and he's the best of them. On the second translation, he stands outside all of the sons of Adam, because he is more handsome than all of the sons of Adam. In other words, he's in a league of his own, because he does not descend from Adam. Solomon was initially blessed by God, yes, but not eternally. Yet this king will be eternally blessed. In verse 3, this king is described like God as a warrior riding into battle. In verse 6, he receives the title of God. In verse 7, he is anointed the happiest king on earth. In verse 16, he's promised princes who will rule over all the earth, not just Israel. And in verse 17, he's promised eternal praise from the nations, not just a few compliments from the Queen of Sheba, as Solomon was. Yes, there are similarities to Solomon, but there are too many details in this psalm that suggests that we are dealing with a king in a league of his own. Here is a king who is peerless. Here is a king who is beautiful beyond compare. Here is a king of all kings. Here is Jesus Christ, the most beautiful of the sons of men, because he is more beautiful than the sons of Adam, because he does not descend from Adam. This psalm is about the beauty of Jesus Christ and his posterity and his praise. Just think about the beauty of his words. They dripped with grace. They forgave and freed and favored and welcomed the weak and sinful and excluded, sinners like you and me. This was the defining mark of his beauty, because Isaiah tells us that there was no outward beauty about him that we should desire him. If you saw Jesus in the street, you wouldn't take a second look. But when you heard him speak, oh, his words dripped with grace. Because he was a man of grace, he was qualified to go to war. Just think about the beauty of his war. He fought to expose the lies of the Pharisees and teach the truth. He fought to expose the pride of the authorities in Jerusalem and in the Roman Empire. He rode in to Jerusalem on a donkey. Just think about how he humbled himself to obedience, even death on a cross. And yet it was that humble death that was an arrow in the heart of his enemy. Jesus was a man of grace, yes, but he was also a man of war. And it was a beautiful war. And he conquered the world, the flesh, and the devil. And he rose victorious from the battlefield and was exalted to the Father's right hand and given the name of God, Lord, so that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. That's the beauty of his rule. It's eternal. It's divine. It's upright. And then there's the beauty of his bride. That's you and me here this morning. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Jesus Christ was not a single man. He was a betrothed man. And he came out of the grave with an engagement ring. And we, the bride of Christ, will be presented to him on that last day. How does Paul say in Ephesians 5? Without spot, without blemish, without wrinkle, like a virgin, dressed in beauty, not our own. And that's why this love song was written for this king, so that we, the bride, might see the beauty of our king, the one who is the fairest of 10,000, the one more beautiful than all the sons of Adam. And having seen his beauty, we might burst into song for this king. Because that's what love songs are meant to do, isn't it? To stir our affections and emotions for the one that we love. And what the Holy Spirit says to us through this psalm this morning is, betrothed bride of Christ, lift up your heads and behold the beauty of your King. If you're on the mountaintop of joy, don't get distracted. Look to your King. If you're in the valley of the shadow of death, lift up your head and look to the King. Because soon and very soon, we are going to see this King. And he is altogether beautiful. Let us pray. Father, your Son is the most handsome of the sons of men. He is the fairest of 10,000. And as you have shown us his beauty this morning, please would you draw out our hearts, would you stir our affections, would you conform our wills to long for the return of your King and for that marriage supper of the Lamb. And as the bride of Christ, we say, come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.